Good morning. My throat's a bit funny today, so I may. Right. Before we introduce Simeon, let me pose a question. If you had asked Isaiah how God's salvation would come about, I think he would say that, well, everyone would become Jews. That would be what he would think. But that era was coming to an end, and Luke reveals it in a very striking way. Have you ever wondered why Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna are all very old? In other words, why did God ordain that the parents of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, be aged, and the parents of the Messiah be young? And why are the two witnesses, Simeon and Anna, at the point of death when they see Jesus and testify of him? And Luke seems to stress their age very deliberately. And he's illustrating two things by showing us these four aged Old Testament saints. First, I think he wants us to see that the era of the law and the prophets is drawing to a close. And by depicting the best representatives of that era as aged and at the point of death, they're passing away, just like the era of the law and the prophets. The second thing that Luke wants to emphasize is that there is no conflict between the law and the prophets and the new age of the Messiah. And he shows this by depicting the most devout and godly people under the old era as the most receptive to the new era. Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna do not become resentful and angry that the Messiah has come. Not even that he will be a light of revelation for the Gentiles. They rejoice that the new has come. Now, of course, it's obvious that most people were not prepared for Christ's coming. Herod certainly wasn't, nor were the scribes, even though they knew he was to be born in Bethlehem. The rich and the powerful of Bethlehem don't seem to have paid any attention to this young couple from Nazareth. In fact, his birth was only a slight blip on the radar of history. A peasant child born to peasant parents in Rome, Athens, and Alexandria, no one paid any attention. Philip Brooks had it right. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. But whilst it's true that the nation as a whole was not ready for his birth, there were some people who were. The Magi are a good example. They came all the way from Persia to greet the infant king. And they represent the Gentiles who were ready to receive the Lord Jesus with joy, honor, and reverence. But even in Israel, there were those who believed that the time was drawing near for God to send his long-awaited Messiah to earth. And Luke tells the story of such a man called Simeon, who had been waiting for years to see the Messiah. And when he meets the baby Jesus, he knows his long wait is finally over. So we pick up the story at Luke chapter 2, verse 21. 40 days have passed since the birth of Jesus, and here come Mary and Joseph into the temple precincts. There is nothing outwardly to distinguish them. No marks or signs that indicated that they were anything other than a poor young couple bringing their firstborn son to be presented before God. And at this point, Simeon enters the story. He's never seen Mary and Joseph before, but a divinely planned encounter is about to take place. Luke tells us that Simeon was a righteous and devout man, and that the Holy Spirit had told him, you will not die before you see the Messiah. Now, you know, that's quite a promise. If Simeon has been waiting in the temple for many years, praying daily for the Lord's Christ to finally appear, as he grew older, his anticipation would grow stronger because he knew that he couldn't live forever. And so can you imagine the scene? Early every morning, Simeon goes to the temple, watching and waiting for the Messiah to come. How would he know him? What should he look for? And here comes Mary, holding a baby in her arms with Joseph by her side. Never was there a more unlikely couple. He's a poor carpenter from Nazareth. She's a peasant girl carrying a little baby boy. They're obviously from the country, don't have much money, and if you were people watching, you would not give them a second glance. And here they are in cosmopolitan Jerusalem, timidly walking into the temple courts. And when Simeon sees them, he asks the question for the 10,000th time, is this the one? And the Holy Spirit says, yes, this is the one. And suddenly, Simeon's heart leaps within him. The long days of waiting are over. The Lord Christ is before him. He is the one for whom the nation has been waiting. And Simeon walks over, introduces himself, and said, do you mind if I hold the child? And as Mary gives the infant to Jesus, to Simeon, to give baby Jesus to Simeon, the thought hits him, I'm holding the salvation of the world. And at that point, Simeon breaks out into a song of praise and then gives a personal word of prophetic blessing to Mary. The song goes like this, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon's first thought is that he's now ready to die. The long wait is over. The years of anticipation have been fulfilled. His sentry duty is finished, for he has seen and personally held the Lord's Christ. He won't see the baby grow up. He won't see Jesus walk on water, feed the 5,000, or raise the dead. Simeon will be long gone when Jesus stands before Pilate. The crucifixion is hidden to him, as is the resurrection. But it doesn't matter that he won't see the end, because Simeon has seen the beginning, and that for him is enough. Simeon then tells us three important things about who Jesus is. First, he is the glory of Israel. In this baby, Simeon sees the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people across the centuries. For generations, the promises were repeated from father to son, mother to daughter, and Jewish children were taught to pray for the Messiah's appearance. And now, after all these years, God's promises are coming true. And that's what Simeon means when he calls Jesus the glory of Israel. As the carol says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And secondly, Simeon calls baby Jesus a light of revelation for the Gentiles. He will not only be the glory of his own people Israel. He didn't come just for their benefit. He came to shine a light of revelation of God into every nation, every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. So this means the Jews couldn't say, he belongs to us, and you can't have him. Nor could they say, you have to become a Jew to enjoy the Messiah's benefits. No. Doubtless that's what some Jews expected. But Simeon's words that he's the savior of the whole world explodes forever that narrow nationalism. And Simeon's next phrase was, my eyes have seen your salvation. And the Bible writers struggle to explain in human language the mysterious incarnation and atoning death of the Son of God. We get glimpses that boggle our mind, but we're still only scratching the surface of a subject that will continue unfolding for all of eternity. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul wrote, "Let this be in mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And these sublime words describe the journey of Jesus from the throne to the manger and then to the cross. And it poses the question, how does the cross provide forgiveness? How does the death of one man provide forgiveness for all who have sinned? For Hebrews 9:22 warns that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And remission, of course, means forgiveness. So the question is, how does the death of Jesus make it possible for God to forgive our sin? And the answer is seen in the way that basis of all forgiveness is rooted in an act of substitution. Whoever forgives another person must actually substitute himself for the one he forgives and be willing to suffer the consequences of the wrong done. Now, for example, if I forgive someone a debt that I am owed, I must be prepared to suffer the loss. Okay? And justice requires that every offender be punished in proportion to what he did. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Forgiveness, though, relieves the offender from receiving what he deserves. The forgiver accepts the consequences himself in order that the guilty one can go free without punishment. Thus, there is clearly a substitution of the innocent for the guilty in every act of forgiveness. And this brings us very close to the heart of the atonement. We're dealing here with a readjustment of a broken relationship. That's what the atonement really is. Two parties are always involved, the wrong and the wrongdoer. In this case, it is God, the wronged, and man, the wrongdoer, who sins against him. Justice demands an adequate punishment for the sin. And only two courses are possible. Either justice will exact the prescribed penalty, or there must be forgiveness from the offended one. And if forgiveness is extended, the forgiver will have to accept the consequences of the sin and suffer it in place of the guilty. And the penalty for sin is death. So, in order to grant forgiveness to the sinner, Jesus must be willing to bear in his own body the same punishment that the broken law would demand of the sinner. Now think of this. The punishment for sin is not the first death. It's the second death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And John 5:28-29 says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." So we see that the plan of salvation involves the resurrection of all men and women from the first death so that they can be judged on the basis of their personal action and choices. You see, that's why the protracted agony of Jesus on the cross was totally unlike any other death. Thousands of criminals had been crucified in the same physical way that Christ was nailed to the cross, but they suffered only the bodily pain of the first death. He experienced the awful consequences of separation from God that the sinner, who by choice is unforgiven on the day of judgment, is banished from the presence and love of God to hell. His sensitive nature was traumatized by taking upon himself the guilt of foul rapes and murders and atrocities and the sin of mankind. He became sin in order to allow the full wrath of the law to fall upon him in exactly the same way it would fall upon the lost. And I put it to you that there is no other way we can explain the mysterious anguish of spirit which surrounded our Savior in the closing hours of his life. From the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus bore the accumulated sin of mankind on his breaking heart. Not one ray of light was permitted to penetrate the blanket of total alienation from his Father in heaven. In order to take the place of guilty sinners and to provide forgiveness, there could be no difference in their penalty and his penalty. But Simeon is not finished. There's a note of foreboding that he must leave with Mary, that Jesus will be the cause of division. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And the imagery of this verse, it comes from Isaiah 8, 14 to 15, and repeated in Romans 9, 33. Jesus will divide the nation in two. Some will respond, others will oppose. Which means, as Simeon goes on to tell Mary, Jesus will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Charles Spurgeon said that he who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through the atoning blood. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers to heaven. If we doubt God's word about one thing, we shall have little confidence in it in another thing, since faith in God must treat all God's word alike. For the faith that accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment, faith in our own taste. You see, with Jesus, there's no sitting on the fence. You're either for him or you're against him. And in this world, there are only two classes of people. There are those who truly believe Jesus Christ and those who don't. There's no middle ground. You know, many sit on the fence regarding the person of Jesus, call him a good teacher, a good person, a great moral example, and so on. But Simeon is saying you can't do that. You have to make up your mind about Jesus. Either he's the Son of God from heaven, or he's not. And if he's not, then he's the greatest fraud in human history, and worthy of our deepest scorn. For if he's not the Son of God, then he's either a lunatic, or something much worse. He's guilty of deliberately concealing his true identity. But if he is the Son of God, then the only possible response is to bow down and worship him. And at Christmas time, you only have two options regarding Jesus Christ. Either you join Herod in trying to kill him, or you join the wise men in bowing down and worshiping him. There's nothing in between. And Simeon, then speaking to Mary, said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon's saying, "Mary, we're going to hurt this child, and you won't be able to do anything about it. They're going to hate him. They're going to lie about him. They'll spread rumors about you and Joseph, and smear his name with malicious lies, and you will have to stand helplessly and watch it happen. And of course, this all came true. Eventually, they questioned not only his parentage, but also his mental ability. They sniggered and said, he thinks he's the Son of God, but he's just filled with demons. And in the end, they took full control. They arrested Jesus, put him in trial as a seditious blasphemer. They beat him within an inch of his life, leaving his skin in tattered ribbons. And after the travesty of a trial, he was condemned to die. And in the end, Mary stood by the cross and watched her innocent son die an agonizing, brutal, bloody, inhuman death. Amidst the stench and the groar of the crucifixion, Mary stood by her son, unable to staunch the flow of blood, unable to wipe his brow, unable to hold her son's hand. And it all happened exactly as Simeon had predicted. When Mary watched her son die, a sword pierced her soul. Above the cradle stands the cross. This baby was born to die. But think of this. More than Mary had a broken heart, think of the cost of God in giving us his son. And this leads us to ask, at the cross, the price of redemption was paid. Was the price too high? I mean, for millions it was an empty investment, a wasted sacrifice. They have no time for Jesus. They reject him out of hand. You know, I remember doing a door-to-door. Elderly chap came to the door. I told him who was from the church and all the rest of it. And he said, no, it's okay. He says, we don't need that. He said, we're very good neighbours. Me and my wife, we're really good neighbours. We look after people around the street. Look after our neighbours, so we'll be all right. And I said to him, if you're going to be all right by being a good neighbour, why did Jesus die on the cross? And he looked at me and I said, do you realise what you're saying, that Jesus wasted his time? He just wasted his time. God allowed his son to die on the cross, that awful death, and it means absolutely nothing to you because you're a good neighbour. And of course he said, I never thought of that. But that's the kind of thinking that so many, many have. They've no time for Jesus. They reject him. He means nothing in their life. But how about this morning? You, my friend, who have been on this pilgrimage for years, how about you when you begin to see a little clearer what it costs? Do you find yourself responding to the investment that God made in your salvation? You see, so far we've focused on the big picture, the enormous scope of the atonement, how it provided for every man, woman and child who has ever lived. But this should not obscure the incredibly personal aspect of what Jesus did. The genius of the entire plan of salvation revolved around the application of his death to individuals. And just to reassure us of this truth, we are told in Luke 15, verse 10, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's God rejoicing over the salvation of one person. And Christ's love for people is repeatedly dramatized in the Bible. We see it in his time-consuming one-to-one interviews. Some of his most significant spiritual discourses were delivered to single individuals. We see it in the dangerous voyage he made across the sea to deliver the Gadarene demonic. It occupied 2 full days of his precious time to cross that stormy water and return, and only one man was directly contacted during that unpleasant excursion, but that man later turned the whole countryside towards the Saviour. And we must watch Jesus relate to Nicodemus, the despised tax collector, and also the leper and the harlot, before we can understand the value of a single soul. He took time with people, regardless of their position or possessions. The woman of Samaria was just another shameless community character when Christ took the opportunity to engage her in a conversation that turned her life upside down. And undoubtedly, Jesus looked at each person as a candidate for eternal life. How else can you explain his association with Simon and Zacchaeus and Mary Magdalene? He saw in every soul the glorious potential of reflecting his own holy character for both time and eternity. He saw there the reason for his incarnation. Each soul was the one he had come to redeem. And I can well imagine that those were the faces which came into his mind as he hung on the cross, strengthening him to drain that cup of his suffering. But you know, one of the most astounding statements in the Bible about the atonement is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're being told that some joyful motive undergirded Jesus for the shame and humiliation of the crucifixion. And how could that terrible experience on the cross have any joy connected with it? What was the joy that was set before him? And here we get the secret of his willingness to suffer the cross. He did it in the strength of the anticipated joy of opening wide the gates of paradise to open us into his never-ending kingdom. It was love for us and the desire to be with us for eternity that led him to endure the unendurable. Here is a positive assurance that he was thinking of you and me as he bore the wrenching cruelties of the cross. And so we come to the question of the cost of God in giving his son for our salvation. In John chapter 10, at verse 30, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "I and the Father are one." Now, think of this for biblical confirmation. In Isaiah chapter 9, at verse 6, Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus, which we all know so well, contains the passage, "He will be called Everlasting Father." Who is Isaiah calling the Everlasting Father? It's Jesus. Did you ever see that before? He will be the Everlasting Father. Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, "You were bought at a price." So the question is, who paid the price? And the answer is, both of them, Father and Son. You see, this shows the gross error of calling the cross cosmic child abuse, as if the Father was detached from the Son. No. This is the Trinity, not three detached persons. The Bible makes clear that what Jesus felt, the Father felt. So let no one suggest that the Father did not suffer equally with his Son. The divine forbearance of God in allowing a wicked man to torture his Son to death is the ultimate proof that he loves us with the same love that he loved Jesus. And the choice that he faced is very simple. He could spare his Son, or he could spare us. There was no other choice. The law had been broken, the law which was holy and perfect. And as a reflection of his character, it could not be changed or destroyed. The penalty has to be paid. The Father loved those who had broken the law, but he also loved his Son. You see, look again at that scene around the cross. The mockery, the ignorance, spiteful jealousy, The tears of anguish in Gethsemane, the betrayal, the scourging, the crucifixion, the awful cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God looked upon these wicked men as they spat upon Jesus and hit him in the face with a fist. They were unworthy to touch the very hem of his garment, but they were beating him to death. And he held the power in his hand to smite these little men into oblivion. He could save his son from the cruel taunts and blows, but if he intervened, not one human would ever live again after physical death. Abraham, Joseph, Daniel, and every other child of Adam would be lost for eternity. The resurrection depended wholly upon the death and resurrection of his beloved son. And in that moment, God thought about you and me. Even though he saw all our miserable failures, he still wanted us to be with him for eternity. And he knew a great number would not accept his offer of eternal life, although it would be provided at such a fearful cost. But he also knew that many would love him and gladly receive the substitutionary death of his son on their behalf. And so God turned away from his son and allowed him to be crushed to death under the weight of our sin, sins that he did not commit. Even the sun hid its face from the terrible scene, and the earth shuddered in protest. And finally, his sufferings over, he had finished his race. His life as the suffering servant had come to an end. The fear of Gethsemane, the pain of Calvary was coming to a close. The storm was over. The worst was past. The cup of suffering, with never a drop being spilled, was drained to its last dregs. It is finished. You know, my friends, you have much to celebrate this Christmas. May you give thanks and rejoice, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is your Savior and mine. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And may each and every one of you know Jesus as your Savior. And may God be with you and yours this Christmas. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.